All right, let's go before God in prayer. Our Father, we begin by thanking you that we have been born again into a living hope. And this is something that you have brought about. You caused it, as 1 Peter says. You caused it to happen. That while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that we have been made alive in Christ because of your great mercy toward us. Lord, we're also grateful that having this great hope that we have and the Holy Spirit who lives within us, that we are instructed to encourage one another while it is today so that we might not be entrapped in sin. And it behooves us as a church, Fellowship Bible Church, that we take it upon ourselves to purposely and deliberately encourage each other and to confess our sins to one another and to make sure that we earnestly continue to strive and to persevere, that we will end well. And God, we know that this is a sign of true faith, that those who are truly born again will continue to persevere. And God, as I think of that, I think that it is today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And Lord, that's a message for us. Not only was it something that we see given to the people of Israel, and they failed at it, so that they were not able to enter the rest. We have a rest that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through Him can we find that rest, that true rest that's all the way to through eternity. And we're looking forward to that day when we see Jesus face to face, but we can experience much of it today. So we pray that through our time in your word that you would instruct us, as it says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And so we need to hear from you today, and we ask that you would accomplish this. Attend your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, today, I want to specifically speak to anyone who feels as though they have failed beyond recovery, that you have disappointed God, or you've disappointed others, you've disappointed yourself, and you may have come to the conclusion that your usefulness is over. That whatever occurred in your life, or maybe what has happened to you, the hurt that others have poured upon you, that you carry a cloud of shame. And we're going to be looking today at a figure in the Scripture. And we're going to be looking at this person because what we see demonstrated is that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And so let's look at this passage as we see how it's demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Peter. And we're looking at specifically the time when he denied Jesus and he went into his own dark, dark night. Beginning in verse 54 of Luke 22, it looks at the context and says, "They seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, and brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat among them. When a servant saw him sitting in the light and looked closely at him, she said, 'This man was with him too,' but he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him.' After a little while, someone else saw him and said, 'You're one of them too.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter said. About an hour later, another kept insisting, 'This man was certainly with him, since he's also a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Immediately, when he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. He went outside and wept bitterly. So what's in a nickname? Well, apparently there's a lot in a nickname. A nickname can follow you the rest of your life. How many of you got a nickname? Maybe we don't even know what your nickname is, because the only time it ever comes up is when you're around your siblings. Then it shows up. But nicknames can shape us. The early church had a man by the name of Joseph in the church. And Joseph had one of those personalities where whenever he walked into a room, it just lit up. And everybody that he touched was the better for it. Joseph was one of those that when he preached, people felt compelled to do something about it. In fact, he was so good at this and so effective in moving people that they nicknamed him Barnabas, the exhorter. Every time he preached, people were moved to act, Barnabas. It was a nickname that followed him for the rest of his life. That's how we know him, Barnabas. Years ago, when the Los Angeles Dodgers were bringing on a pitcher, they hired a skinny, timid guy. You know him by Oral Hershiser, and he was a powerful arm. He was a skinny, timid kid. He had a laser arm that just hit the spot every time. But it so happened that as he was demonstrating what he could do, that the manager, Tommy Lasorda, felt that he could be a superstar. He said, "That kid's going to go places. But we got to do something about that name." It wasn't intimidating enough, Oral. So he decided from that point on that he was going to call him Bulldog. And from then on, the name stuck. He felt that Oral, because of who he was and kind of a nice kid, he needed something that growled, you know, a fierce, competitive name. So he came up with Bulldog, and it sticks even today. When Simon met Jesus for the first time, Jesus gave him a nickname. He called him Petros, or their Aramaic is Cephas. Petros. It means a rock slab, a ledge, or a rock, a stone. Petros, Peter, that's how we know him, Peter. I imagine that Peter liked his nickname, don't you? I am a rock. He had a big personality. He's the kind of guy that when he walked into a room, everybody knew he had arrived. He also was one of these guys that was a leader. He's the guy who stepped out of the boat when Jesus was walking on the water. He's the guy who cut off the ear of Malchus. Remember that, when Jesus was arrested? Big personality, great leader. He also was one who tended to make big claims, and that's what would get him into trouble. The fact of the matter is that while he carried the name Peter as a nickname, he was not a rock. He was more like a reed that grows along a riverbank that is easily bruised and easily hurt and broken. Jesus intended for Peter to be a rock, but he couldn't be a rock on his own terms. It wasn't about being a rock because of his own pride or his own personality, because God can't use self-made rocks. These kinds of rocks need to be broken into tiny fragments. And that's what we're looking at today, the time when Peter was broken and crushed. And what we find here is that it looks a lot like us, doesn't it? I mean, we are reeds. We're easily bruised and easily broken, and we suffer with the malady that Peter suffered with, his pride. We make big boasts, we make big claims, maybe not publicly, but we do so privately in the secret places of our own minds. We go there and we think about that, and yet God can't use a person like that. He has to humble them, and that's what we find in here, is that Jesus is going to Forewarn him, Peter, you're about to be humbled. The person that God uses is that broken person. And the thing about it is, this is what's interesting, is that God, when he mends them and restores them, they're stronger than they were before. They're more useful in the things of the Lord. And the tool that God used to break Peter was a servant girl. I don't think he ever expected that to happen, do you? That this servant girl would break him and shatter him. It was after Jesus was arrested and the disciples scattered into the night just like frightened schoolboys. Peter must have circled around and found his way to this house where Jesus was being tried, and he went to the courtyard down below. And in this courtyard, there was a fire where he was warming himself along with the others. And while he was there, Peter was shattered into tiny fragments. And we're all like that. We're all weak and we're all fragile. We're easily frightened. Look at the characters in the Bible that were so frightened. Abraham was frightened twice and lied to try to get out of it. David was frightened and pretended to be insane. We have people like Moses, who was frightened and ran into the desert. We're very weak, even though sometimes we tell ourselves how strong we are. But the failure of Peter is one of those things that I find comfort in. In fact, I think it's Matthew Henry that says that we tend to find more comfort in the failures and the bruises of these heroes of the faith than we do in their successes. And that's because we can identify with them. And that's why we're drawn to Peter. This account is found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's a reason for it. And as we look at these fallen heroes, we also see that God comes along and he mends them and he restores them. And we go back to what I said at the beginning before I read the passage, that the main takeaway here is that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. It was Puritan Richard Sibbes who wrote a book by that title, but it's based upon the passage out of Matthew 12:20, which says that Christ will not break a bruised reed and he will not put out a smoldering wick. Well, what does he mean by that? He will not break a bruised reed. There are a lot of bruised reeds probably sitting among us today because we're easily snapped by the strong winds of troubles, personal adversity, perhaps what people have done and the abuses that they have heaped upon us. And we find that we are barely hanging on by a slim fiber. And that's what you have to have in mind when you think about a bruised reed. It's sort of hanging over, barely together. And Jesus will not snap it off. Secondly, he doesn't put out a smoldering wick. You know that last ember that you see in a candle just before it smokes out? That's the idea there. And he doesn't take it and, put it out. And it's describing us when we've been broken. And maybe we have failed. We failed God. We failed others. And we feel as though we're a broken reed or a smoldering wick. And we feel as though we're barely hanging on. There's not much there left. The wonderful thing about this story of Peter is it demonstrates how true this is, that Christ comes along and he helps and he heals and he restores and he blows upon the ember and makes it to glow again, causes it to do that. And we're more useful after those experiences than before. And don't we love Jesus more after that than ever before? You know, we could say, that he's more valuable to us. He's more precious to us because we realize we wouldn't be where we are today apart from his help. But he stepped in and he mended us when we were so broken. And many times we brought that brokenness on ourselves. We made some decisions along the way and we're bearing the consequences of that. So a lot of it's on us. We are where we are because of what, you know, we did it. And therefore, you know, we think, well, maybe he's done with me. I've so disappointed him. I blew it. But he's not. He's not. And Peter's story demonstrates that. I want to show you from his story how there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And the road to his failure, which we have to look at, it began some hours before we find him in the courtyard. It began when they were gathered together and they were talking, probably up in the upper room. And if you look back in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 31, Jesus is speaking and he says to him, "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." "Lord," he told him, "I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." "I tell you, Peter," he said, "the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me." Satan and his demons asked permission here to sift Peter. Now, Satan's aim is to keep the unsaved from hearing the gospel, but with regard to a Christian, his aim is to keep that person from growing in maturity, growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan wants you to stumble if you're a believer, and really, for the most part, that's who I'm speaking to today. I'm talking to Christians. And I'm telling you that he wants to cause you to stumble and to fall, and he sets a carefully laid trap in order to do that. And sometimes he uses people to do that. There are other times it's disappointments, it's circumstances, it's our own heart that is not aligned with the Lord. We've drifted from him. When we've drifted from his word by not reading it and tending to it. And so we've put ourselves in that position. But he takes advantage of those and he wants to cause us to stumble. And so Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, did you notice he didn't use the word rock, rock?" No. He says, "Simon, Simon." And he said, "Satan wants to sift you." And he wanted to attack Peter. But he had to get permission. Now, isn't that interesting? Satan can't attack you apart from the permission of God, because you belong to God. He's your father. And there are times where the father will allow you to be tested. And in this case, it's true. Now, why pick on Peter? Why not Bartholomew? Why not Andrew? Why Peter? Well, Satan isn't dumb. He's been watching what's going on here. He realizes that Jesus had intentions for Peter. He was going to use this man in a special way. And he sought permission in order to test Peter, to sift him. And he sought in order that he might destroy Peter. He wanted to destroy the man and cause his spirit to be so broken that the man would never recover. He wanted to destroy his faith so that he would no longer be usable in any way. That was his intention in all of this. Now, this word sift is very interesting because it's an agricultural word. It's one where you sift the wheat grain from the husk or from the chaff. But it's a word that means to violently shake, and continuously shake. Not just once, but many times that you would shake in order to sift the wheat. And Peter was a big talker. Notice that back in verse 33, you know, he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Really? And then Peter, he's so full of himself, driven by pride, which is all of our malady. Nobody can walk out here and say, "You know, I don't really suffer with pride." Boy, that should be telling right there. But he gloried in himself. That's what you see here, and we glory in ourselves. We may not do it publicly, like I said, but we do it internally. We make big boasts. I would never do that. I will go with you to prison or to death. And in Matthew 26, 33, he began to compare himself with others, the other guys. And he said at that point, even if everyone here falls away because of you, I will never fall away. Well, God resists the proud, we learn in the letter of James. And Peter was full of himself, and if we are full of ourselves and we glory in our position, we glory in our nameplate, we glory in our resume, we glory in our talents, we glory in the natural talents that we have. I can do this. We glory in that. And we glory in our accomplishments, and we glory in our self-made reputations. And he gloried in himself that he was never, ever deny Christ. And yet, what did Jesus tell Peter? He told him, Satan has sought permission to shake you violently again and again and again. But I have prayed for you that you will not fail, that your faith will not fail, that your faith will not be destroyed, just annihilated in this. I have prayed for you. And when you return, when you come back to the place of healing, to a place of confession and repentance, at that point, you will be useful again, and you are to go to your brothers that you will strengthen them. But it was only after he would return and come back. And that was what Jesus is saying to him. Now, how do we know that the mercy of Christ is greater than our own sin? How do we know that? Well, we know that because Jesus prayed for him. That's a wonderful principle that we could say that unless Jesus prays for us, we will never recover from failure. Do you see that there? That isn't about, well, I'm just going to make this happen and I'll recover on my own. I don't think so. No. Unless Jesus prays for us, we will never recover. And there is something to be said here. Satan has permission. And Jesus prayed. Hebrews 7:25, it says of Christ, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to intercede for them. Now hang on to that. And then couple that with Romans 8:34 that says, Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Well, what does this mean? That he intercedes or he speaks to the Father on our behalf. It means that Jesus is our advocate before the Father, defending us against the accusations of Satan. And Satan would have had plenty to accuse Peter about and us as well. But Jesus, in this intercessory role that he has, he intercedes on our behalf and he defends us. And how does he do so? He defends us by presenting himself to the Father, saying, it was my blood that covered this person's sin, this person's failure. And so Jesus was interceding for Peter, and on his behalf, we're protected by Christ's blood. We're saved. There is no condemnation. And Jesus presents this before the Father on our behalf. And he prays for us. And were he not to pray for us or intercede for us, we would never recover from failure. He's the one who helps us in this. And we learn these kinds of things as we study the Scripture. Yet my only hope is the defense of Christ on my behalf, because I got nothing. And neither do you. We go before our Heavenly Father based upon what Christ has done. Have you been shaken violently by the powers of darkness? Or is this just his experience? How about you? Do you know what that's like? To be continuously and violently shaken by the cosmic forces of the evil one, the darkness. And maybe you feel as though your spirit, your soul is under attack. And it's against a power that you cannot handle. It's a cosmic force. Something bigger than just even mere flesh and blood. And perhaps you failed. Maybe big time. As a result of this violent shaking that went on. But after you recover, you know, you will minister to others. But, you know, it's Jesus who intercedes for us. He's the one who comes alongside of us and is our advocate, our defense attorney, as it were, before the Father. And after we've turned back, after we've repented, we will be stronger for it and we will be more useful. And we'll no longer be filled with self-confidence, but with Christ-confidence. Not self-reliance, but Christ-reliance. And you see that borne out in the book of Acts. You see a whole different kind of Peter that's presented there. Now, I want you to notice that Christ deliberately let Peter fail. He prayed for him, but he let him fail. And he did so because Peter needed to be humbled. And so do we. We require that humility. We need to come to the end of ourselves. We need to find comfort in the fact that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And we're comforted by that. Were it not for that fact, I don't know. I don't think I could really carry on. I rely upon the mercy of Christ. I have to believe that there's more mercy, that when there is sin that is multiplied, grace is multiplied even more. And we see that in his story. Now, when we get to the account of his denial in chapter 22 there of Luke that we read, we see how this just unravels so quickly for him. In Mark's account, now remember, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, probably came from the source of Peter himself. Mark was writing this all down of what happened. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're really reading it through the eyes of Peter too, because he's the one relating this, saying this is what went on that night. And Mark begins to write it down. And in Mark's account, we see that this whole thing was triggered by this servant girl who accused Peter of being, and in her words, with Jesus, the man of Nazareth. Now that's important because Nazarenes, people from Nazareth, from up north, were considered troublemakers. It was not exactly the kind of expression that you'd use to compliment somebody. And so there's this knee-jerk reaction on Peter's part when she said, you know, you've been hanging around this Nazarene. And he just flips like a switch. And he immediately snaps at her and says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. Now, this is the same guy who just a few hours before cut off the ear of Malchus. Well, he may have been one who cut off that ear, but he was cut down by this girl, the servant girl, who said just the right thing, and he flipped out. But she wouldn't be put off. According to Mark's account, he retreated into the shadows, but she wasn't about to walk away from this. And so what it tells us is that she began to talk to others who were nearby, and she began to say to him, this is the man. You know, this is one of them. And so she begins to enlist others to confirm, you know, I am right, right? I mean, he is one of them, don't you think? And so she's talking about this with these others. And apparently somebody else, of those that she's talking with, comes up to Peter And they say to him, well, you're one of them too. And he says, man, I am not. And then the third accusation is the boldest of all of them, because somebody says to him, this man was certainly with him since he's also a Galilean. That's because his accent gave him away. He said, you know, it's obviously you're from up north. You're from Galilee. You're not from down here. And that's when it tells, according to the account of Mark, and remember, this is Peter talking to Mark, and he's saying, you know what I did? I began to curse, and I began to swear, and I said, I don't know this man you're talking about. And it's at that point that the rooster crowed, just as Jesus had predicted. And then Luke's account says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Looked directly at Peter. Must have been at a vantage point from up above that he could see and look down upon Peter. And their eyes met. How about that moment? Now, by this time, if you read the accounts, by this time, Jesus' face would have been swollen black and blue because of the heavy fists that would have hit him. And his lip was no doubt split and bloodied, and the spit from the soldiers had defiled his face. So then Jesus looked at Peter. He's looking at him in that kind of condition. And their eyes met, and it must have stabbed Peter like a knife. And it says that he went out and wept bitterly. How the mighty have fallen. The braggart, the boaster, the big claims, and all of that flushed down. Now, it would have been easy for Peter to slip into utter despair. I don't know of anybody here that would say, no, that probably wouldn't happen to me. I could pull myself up on my bootstraps and move on. I don't think so. This is a man who fell hard, and he fell deep. And he could have easily slipped into absolute, utter despair. It was his dark night. And he was willing to die, he said, for Jesus. But he proved that he couldn't even live for Jesus, much less die for him. Now, did Peter feel as though his sin was so grievous that it was beyond any recovery? Do you think that may have gone through his mind? Do you think that he felt as though his future was so damaged beyond any kind of repair that Jesus would never be able to entrust him again with any assignment? I'm not going to go there, you know. You failed me. I would imagine that he felt those and he thought those kinds of things. And what about his reputation with the other disciples? They were going to find out about this. And he had this mark upon him. He had this scarlet letter of failure, and he was convinced that he would never be able to rise above that letter ever again. And so maybe he resigned himself to thinking, well, I'll just go back and I'll go fishing. I'll go back to my former occupation and leave this present life behind. But what does it say about Christ? Christ will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. And that's where Peter was. Bruised reed, smoldering wick. Richard Sibbes, in his book by that title, A Bruised Reed, says, after conversion, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. We're all reeds. We're all of us. And God's way is first to wound us and to humble us, and then he heals us. And then when he heals us, we are more useful in his hands. But he's merciful. He doesn't break us. He doesn't snap it off. He doesn't snuff it out. He blows on it so we glow again, and he heals us and comes alongside. Now, how do we know this? Well, we learn it from Peter's own experience. So first of all, we know that his mercy is greater than our sin because of his intercession for us, that he prays for us. But secondly, you'll see here that we know this because Christ died for the sin that Peter committed. Christ went to the cross and shed his blood and carried that failure. It was paid for by Jesus. So that the condemnation was laid upon Jesus rather than upon Peter. Even though Peter deserved to have it laid upon him. But Jesus went to the cross on his behalf. And that's what we call the atoning sacrifice of Christ. If the big word is propitiation, which basically means that Jesus incurred the wrath of God for sin that we committed in our place. A substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so God's justice fell upon Jesus instead of upon us, and it was upon Jesus instead of Peter. And so that God is now free to forgive and to restore and to adopt us into his family. And it says of us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is not embarrassed to call us brothers and sisters. We are part of the family when we believe in Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing as we see the second evidence that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us in what Jesus did at the cross. Everything you see that of his restoration here is only possible because of the cross. Otherwise, there is condemnation. Otherwise, the judgment falls on us. The only reason God can show us mercy isn't that he just says, well, I think I'll just show them mercy. No, it doesn't work that way. It's based upon the cross of Christ. It's based upon what Jesus did. He gave the freedom for God to show us mercy. So that's the second reason. Christ died for Peter's sin and for ours. But the third thing is I love the resurrection morning because what it shows me how intentional Jesus was to restore Peter and to let him know, I haven't cast you out. Now let me show you how that worked. On the resurrection morning, the women come to the tomb and they discover that it's empty. But there is an angel who instructs them with these words, go back to the disciples and tell them, and who else? Peter. Why single him out? Why not say, well, you go back and make sure you tell Andrew. Make sure you go tell, Bartholomew. He doesn't say it. Go tell Peter. Doesn't that speak volumes? It does to me. Because what it says here is that God began to restore and rebuild this broken disciple, and he singles him out specifically. The angel does this upon the instruction of the Father, saying, you go down there, and that's what I want you to tell them. And they did. They did, and it showed that this bruised reed was not cast out. But this is the second thing, is that after the women come back and they tell Peter, upon telling him, John's gospel records that he ran out the door and he ran to the tomb to discover that indeed it was empty. And then what we find also in Luke's gospel is that it says that Jesus must have appeared to Peter specifically and individually. We don't have any record of what was said there other than the fact that it makes a point of saying that he appeared to Peter. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and makes a point of saying he appeared specifically to Peter. And together, all of this convinced him, this broken reed, this wick that was ready to just kind of snuff out, it proved to him that he was forgiven, that he had repented. I mean, the man was broken and wept, and you can feel the repentance in that statement. Well, the full restoration of Peter is recorded in Matthew or in John 21. Where it tells us that in the company of the rest of the disciples, Jesus had a personal conversation with Peter. And my guess is that the other disciples were within earshot of this conversation. Because, you see, it was important for them to hear what Jesus was going to say so that they wouldn't be holding a grudge. They wouldn't be carrying this sense that there's a cloud over him. But three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Remember that conversation? Yeah. And when he asked him, "Do you love me?" Peter replies and says, "You know, Lord, that I love you." And then Jesus, three times, corresponding to the three times that Peter denied him, not only just asked him, "Do you love me?" but also upon Peter's reply says, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, do the job." And so what do we find when we come to the book of Acts on Pentecost? Oh, wow. He's not preaching in his own power. This is a Spirit-filled message that he preaches on the day of Pentecost. And you see thousands of people responding because God was using him. He was a mighty instrument in the hands of God. But it required that he be broken. And I wonder if within our congregation today that there are all those who Jesus intends to use you in a mighty way. But don't get puffed up because of your talents, because of your natural ability. I can do this. I don't want to hear anybody say, "I can do this." No, you can't. You can't do it. God has to do it through you. It's the power of God's Spirit working through you. You are not a rock. You are a reed. But you need to have your feet firmly planted upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any kind of solidness in you, it's because he put it there, not because somehow it's intrinsic in you. And so we're convinced here from seeing his story that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. We look at his experience and he failed in such a way that we might think, had we not seen the rest of the story, that he failed beyond recovery. And I am so glad that John 21 is recorded there, because if it weren't for that story of John 21, of "Do you love me? Yes, I do. You know that I love you." If we didn't have that story, we would have wondered, what went on? I mean, we see him in the book of Acts preaching, so what happened? How can we see him here, but there, he just was appeared to? Well, we know what happened. Otherwise, we'd be guessing. And my feeling is that none of us would have guessed correctly of what really happened. Because isn't that a beautiful story in John 21? None of us would have come up with that one. But that's what Jesus said. "Do you love me?" Three times. And you know that I love you. And then feed my sheep and shepherd my sheep. It's reassuring to see how God came along and helped this great apostle. And it's great, good to know that what Jesus was communicating is that God still wants you. And isn't that nice to know when you tell yourself, "God still wants me, even though I have failed. He still wants me." And he doesn't just cast us aside. Look at your own experience. How about you? Do you carry within your soul a failure today? And maybe you've confessed it. Maybe you've already repented of that failure, but you feel, nevertheless, as though you're unusable. "Yes, I've taken it to the Lord, but I've so disappointed him. I'm beyond recovery." Peter's story tells you you're not beyond recovery. And maybe you've told yourself that your usefulness is over. Maybe you feel as though you're so damaged. "I've damaged my reputation. I've damaged Christ's reputation because of what I've done publicly." Or, "I've damaged others and it's beyond repair. And I guess I will just have to live out my days and I'll just limp into heaven with a cloud of shame over me." That's how you're thinking. You haven't read his story clearly enough, because what it tells us is that even though we've been shaken violently and maybe we've fallen and we've bloodied our nose, we find out that the the Lord Jesus Christ died for that sin. He carried it. It's already been forgiven, folks. Why do we dredge it up again after having confessed it? It's taken care of. It's done. It's under the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so the road back to usefulness always begins with repentance, okay? We can't gloss over that, but we go through the process of repentance assured and comforted by the knowledge that there is greater mercy in Christ than sin in us. And that helps us to work it through. Because as deeply as we fail and as hard as we've fallen, we still know that there's still mercy for us. So you too, you have that mercy waiting for you. Let me close with the final words that are so fitting from the letter that Peter wrote. The second letter, the last verse of the whole letter, it says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now and to the day of eternity." Bruising and forgiveness is what makes the gospel the gospel. It's what makes it good news. There is forgiveness and there's restoration. And that's why it's called the gospel. And it's all found in Jesus Christ. Well, let's go before Him in prayer. I must close, but we'll leave you to study it further because there's more goodies to be found there. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the demonstration of Your amazing and abundant mercy. And you claim to be a God who is abundant in mercy, and we believe it. We believe it with all of our heart because we can see it not only in the life of these heroes of the faith, but we can also see it in our own lives, how abundant it has been shown to us. And so we have every reason to ascribe to You the glory that is due Your name because of Your great and marvelous mercy. In Jesus' name.